Certainly a pleasure to welcome you here this morning. We're honored to have among our guests today Brother and Sister Hardeman Nichols from Pleasant Grove, Texas, and we're happy that they are with us. Had I known last Thursday evening when I heard Brother Nichols preach that he was going to be here today, I would have asked him to assume these responsibilities for the next several minutes, but I didn't know that. But I'll invite him to preach tonight if he'd like. We have been doing a series of sermons the last 3 weeks on great Bible questions. The first one that we considered was the question that was asked by the Apostle Peter in John chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life." Last week we considered the question that God asked Adam. In the very morning of time when he said, "Adam, where are you?" And today we want to consider the question of questions. Perhaps the greatest question that has ever entertained the minds of people. A question that everybody at some time or another, if he ever learns anything at all about the Lord Jesus Christ from the sacred teaching of the Word of God, must ask, and also he must answer it. Norman read that question to us just a few moments ago when in Acts chapter 16 we read of an incident that took place in the life of the Apostle Paul and his co-worker Silas. You'll recall that Paul was preaching in the ancient city of Philippi, a Roman colony. And after a while, a girl with the spirit of divination began following Paul and Silas around, declaring, "These men are servants of the Most High God who have come here to tell us the way of salvation." After a while, Paul became annoyed with her. I'm not sure I understand all the reasons why. Maybe he didn't want the devil advertising his gospel meetings. I don't know. But at any rate, he cast the demon out of her, or the spirit out of her. Since that spirit gave her the ability to tell fortunes, and since her owners had made a great deal of money at her expense, they were upset when they learned that Paul had destroyed one of the sources of their income. And so they had them arrested and beaten and thrown into prison. Paul and Silas, after having been mistreated, abused, beaten, and thrown into prison at midnight, were not lamenting the state of affairs. Rather, they sang and prayed to God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, understand Luke to mention that because of the fact that what Paul and Silas were doing was obviously having an effect on the prisoners. But at any rate, the Bible tells us that there was a great earthquake. An earthquake so great that it shook the foundations of the building. And the jailer, who obviously lived in the building, was awakened by this earthquake. And when he saw the prison doors all open, he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. After all, anytime you're in prison and the doors are left open, if you're a thinking person at all, you leave, don't you? But he was about to commit suicide because it was a crime punishable by death for a Roman jailer to lose his charges. And Paul cried out to him, the Bible says, in a loud voice, and said, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." The earthquake, I believe, was a miracle, but the prisoners not leaving was a greater one. And so the man called for a light. And he came in, the Bible says, trembling, and fell down before them. He brought them out of the cell and asked the question that we're going to consider for a little while this morning. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, that question had been asked before. As a matter of fact, early in the ministry of Jesus, a young man, a wealthy young man, came to him and said, "Good master, what good thing must I do that I might have eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." The reason Jesus said that is because they were living under the Ten Commandment law at that time. He said, "Lord, which commandments?" And the Lord began to recite the Ten Commandments of Moses that were found on the tables of stone kept safely in the Ark of the Covenant. And after a while, he said, Lord, I've done all of this since I was just a young fellow. What do I lack? What lack I yet? And Jesus said, if you'd be perfect, if you'd be complete, if you'd be whole, if you'd be entire, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. The Bible says that the young man went away because he had great possessions. And as he walked away and the Lord watched him, one of the gospel writers observes that Jesus loved him. The question was also asked on the day of Pentecost, when Peter accused the Jews upon that occasion of taking and with wicked hands crucifying and slaying the Lord of glory. They cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Obviously, what shall we do to be forgiven of what we've done? And the Apostle Peter answered them on that occasion by saying, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter asked a very similar question in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, when he said, and what shall the end of those that be that obey not the gospel of God? And so all of these questions all deal fundamentally with the very same subject, and that subject is the salvation of your soul and of mine. All of us have one, you know. There is not a person who lives upon the face of the earth who does not have an inner person, a spirit, a soul. The Bible calls it by various names. The Apostle Paul referred to it as the inner man when he said, though the outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. He was talking about the spiritual part of man, that part of man that never dies, that part of man which cannot be destroyed by another man. That part of man of which our Lord spoke when in the book of Matthew he said, fear not those who can destroy the body and have nothing else that they can do to you. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so this question deals with the soul. You know, the soul is a very precious thing. I don't know of anything that you have that's more precious than your soul. Jesus asked a profound question when he said, what should a man be profited if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? And yet the most valuable thing we possess, the most valuable thing with which we have to deal in this life, is often the most neglected. Sometimes we will go days or weeks or months or maybe even, for some people, years, and never even think of the immortal souls, that their spirits that dwell within their bodies. That part of them that when it leaves them, they're dead. James said, as the body is dead without the spirit, so faith without works is dead also, being alone. And so when the spirits depart this body, death occurs, or what we call death occurs. The body and the soul are separated. The body goes back to the dust from which it came, Solomon said, and the soul goes back to God who gave it. This question deals with your soul. Now, there are lots of important questions that deal with your life here on earth, your day-to-day living. You know, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, and things of that nature. Jesus talked about them in this Sermon on the Mount. But this is a soul-dealing question. Brother P.T. Menifee was a good friend of mine. His wife and Brother Howard Soule's wife were sisters. Brother Menifee was a missionary to the Gambia for several years, and even before that he'd been a missionary to the Sierra Leone. He did a lot of work in West Africa through the years and did a lot of good for the cause of Jesus Christ over there. And he said to me one day, he's talking about standing on a street corner passing out tracts. Well, since I knew him and knew where he was, I'd read something about that country and the illiteracy rate at that time was about 92%. In other words, 9.2 people out of every 10 couldn't read or write. I don't know what the other 8/10 did. And so I said to him, P.T., how do you know when you're passing out tracts whether or not a man can read or write? The tract is useless to a man that can't read, especially if he can't read English. Oh, he said, Gene, it's very simple. He said, you look at his coat pocket. This one. He said, if he has a pen in it, he can write. If he can write, he can read. Or you look at his nose to see if he's wearing eyeglasses. If he is, he probably needs them to read. Most Gambians don't wear them. And so he would hand him or her, as the case might be, a tract. He said he would often go back into the back country, we would call it bush, and he would preach in villages. And before he could preach in any village, he had to receive permission from the head man. We would call him, I guess, a chief or the mayor. And the head man had to give him permission to preach. Most of these villages were made up of Muslim people. Islam controlled the religion of the region, still does, even today. And so he said he would go back and he would go to the hut of the head man and he would tell him, I'm here on business, I need to gather your people together and talk to them. And the head man would say, what business? And P.T. said, I would reply, God business. I want to talk to you about your souls. He said it was always encouraging when the head man invited you back again and again and again. And several of those head men in those villages, he converted. He only had one problem after he converted them. Everybody was supposed to belong to the head man's religion. When he converted from Islam to Christianity, he simply commanded his village to be baptized. And Brother Menifee often had a hard time explaining that would do no good until they were taught and came to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Soul business is important business. It's important enough to raise millions of dollars to send men and women, and sometimes their families, halfway, two-thirds of the way, sometimes nearly all the way around the world, to preach the gospel of Christ. Because the one thing upon the face of the earth that has the power to convert the human soul, to take it away from the grips of Satan and bring it into the kingdom of God, is the gospel. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul would declare to the church at Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteous will of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, if they could invent a pill that would cure tuberculosis, for example, we would all, particularly if we had suffered from it, we'd be willing to pay almost anything to get it, wouldn't we? I remember when I was a child, one of the prevalent diseases in this part of the world was a disease called smallpox. And if you got it, and if you were fortunate enough to live through it, you were going to be permanently scarred by it the rest of your life. I can remember my mother taking me as a 5-year-old child to the doctor, and he pricked my arm several times and put something on it. I didn't know what it was, but after a while, this big, angry blister raised up there. And finally, it burst. And when it burst, it left a big scar, and I had been vaccinated. I didn't, for several years, know what that meant. But when I learned what it meant, that was done to protect me from the disease of smallpox, I've never been ashamed of the scar. I'm willing to do whatever needs to be done not to have smallpox, because it's a very dangerous disease. And we could name almost any other disease and talk about it. And you know, people would pay out thousands of dollars for the drugs to help control that disease. I know, I do it every month. And yet sometimes we have extraordinarily difficult time getting people to sit and converse with us for a half hour, 45 minutes, an hour about their soul. But that's what the Apostle Paul is going to talk to this man about when he answers his question. I'm not sure how the Philippian jailer learned that Paul knew the secret to salvation or even what salvation was. Perhaps he'd heard the girl with the spirit of divination. Perhaps he had known of her following Paul and Silas about and saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who've come here to tell us the way of salvation." And he was curious about it. But when he felt the earthquake and when the doors were all opened and the prisoners stayed in, he knew that he was dealing with a power greater than the Roman government. And so he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't mean to be unkind, folks. I wouldn't intentionally do that. But if that question were asked today of perhaps in America 100,000 preachers or more, they'd say nothing. There's not a thing in the world you can do, dear friend. You just have to sit down and wait on salvation. Do? What could you possibly do? Jesus did it all. I hear that, as Randy mentioned this morning, I hear that from time to time on the television, although I don't watch many of those programs. I hear it on the radio sometimes in the car. You know, there's nothing you can do to be saved. Jesus did it all. He shed his blood on the cross. It's all done. It's all over with. There's nothing for you to do. And then in the next breath, they'll tell you to believe, which is doing something, isn't it? But that's not the way the Apostle Paul answered that question. Paul gave no such inane dissertations as that. He said to this man, "You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and so will your family be." Well, I used to have a dear friend when I lived at 100 West Virginia who was a Methodist preacher, and he loved to quote this passage of Scripture to me. And he'd say, "Preacher, that Gene, that's all you have to do, just believe. That's what the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer." And I'd reply, "But A.C., that's not all the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer. Because if you read the very next verse, you will find out that after this jailer had himself, and I assume his family as well, been baptized into Jesus Christ," or before that, I meant to say, I said after, didn't I? Before that, the Apostle Paul took this man and his family aside and preached to them the word of the Lord. He told him something else. I've often wondered if the man even understood what Paul was talking about when he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Believe what about him? Did he at this time know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Well, there's no indication that he did. So what was he supposed to believe about him? He was supposed to believe what Paul was going to tell him. And he did. That is, Paul did. He told him. And he did. The jailer believed it. And he was baptized, he and his family, the same hour of the night. And they washed the wounds of Paul and Silas and set them down for something to eat. This man knew little or nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a pagan, friends. He was a heathen. And so he had to be taught, as little children are sometimes taught, about Jesus. To the people on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter answered that question a little differently. They cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "You repent and be baptized." Why didn't he tell them to believe? They already did. They had seen the Messiah. They had heard the Messiah. They'd even helped crucify the Messiah. They knew exactly who the Apostle Peter was talking about when he said, "According to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him with wicked hands, have crucified and slain the Lord of glory." They knew who the Lord of glory was. And as Peter preached about the Lord of glory fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, those of David particularly concerning his resurrection. When they came to believe that, then they cried out. What do we need to do? Again, Peter didn't say nothing. He didn't say you have to do nothing. It's all been done for you. He said, repent. We might ask ourselves the question, what's repentance? Well, repentance means to change your mind about the way you're living and resolve to live differently and then do it. Brother Marshall Keeble, I used to hear him preach annually at the Fried Hardeman Now University lectures, and he would say, a man repents when he discovers that he's driving down the road the wrong way. What does he do? He throws it into reverse and turns it around and goes back. That's repentance, Brother Keeble would say. And that was a good illustration of it. We need to turn around and go back to God. Well, at different places, under different times, to different people, the question has been answered differently. We have talked considerably this morning about the Apostle Paul, but he asked this same question. He was talking to Jesus when he was enveloped in light on the Damascus Road and saw the Lord or a vision of him. And he said, Lord, what will you have me do? Jesus said, you go on into the city. Someone will tell you what you have to do. And you know, for 3 days, he neither ate nor drank, and he wasn't saved. So refraining from food is not the answer. Refraining from liquid is not the answer. He prayed ceaselessly for 3 days and three nights, so prayer is not the answer. I hear people talking about if you want to be saved, you've got to pray the sinner's prayer. Where is that in the Bible? I've never found it. But after a while, a certain disciple by the name of Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, and he said, what are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou? Arise, get up out of there, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, we'll put these three passages together. The Philippian jailer was told to believe. The Pentecostians were told to repent and be baptized. And Saul of Tarsus was told to be baptized. And what do we have? We have the salient features of the gospel of Christ. We have that of which the Apostle Paul spoke in the great 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 15, the first four verses. We have to believe that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he resurrected the third day according to the Scriptures. Having come to believe that, we must allow it to motivate us to change our lives for the better. You know, we can always change our lives, but sometimes changing them for the better is not the easiest thing we find to do. We need to change them for the better. God loves us. Anyone who's ever read even half of the book of Matthew knows that God loves us. Anyone who's ever read even the third chapter of the book of John knows that God loves us. I'm not sure I know why he does. I'm not sure why he is so much more patient with us than we are with one another, but he is. And I appreciate that. I trust you do too. But how much did he love us? I remember when Cheryl and I were young parents, we had three little ones at home. And I'd sometimes tease the children. I'd say, how much do you love your daddy? And they'd say, that much. And they'd put their little arms out as far as they could. That was always a welcome sign. Children ought to love their daddies that much. But God so loved the world that he gave. God demonstrated his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I wouldn't ask one of my children to die for me. I wouldn't knowingly do anything to hurt my children. But God was willing to lose the one thing of which he could not have two in heaven, his only begotten Son. Only means just one. Just one. He could have offered an angel. He had millions of those, and if he needed one in particular, he'd just create another. But he didn't offer an angel. He didn't even ask a saint of the Old Testament to die for us. He didn't ask Moses to die on a cross for us. He didn't ask Elijah to die on a cross for us. Nor Enoch, even far beyond that. But when the time was right, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son and said, die for them. Lord, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The sacrifice has been made. Jesus is dead, or he was. He now sits at the right hand of God, exalted on his throne in heaven, where he will remain until it comes time to say, that's enough. What's the condition of your soul? Are you saved? Now you know that. You know the answer. There are two beings in this universe that know the answer to that question. You and God. And so we're asking you this morning, if you're not, if like the Philippian jailer, you're not a Christian, you're not saved, won't you surrender yourself and your soul into the hands of God this morning and come to the cross of Jesus Christ to be cleansed by his blood, by believing that he is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins and confessing his name, to be buried into his death with him, where you'll be cleansed by his blood by him. If you've done that, but you're not faithful to your calling and election, your salvation is in doubt. Dear brother or sister, make that right by repentance and prayer this morning. Come, let us help you while we stand together and sing.
Soul, a Savior waits for thee.